a good thing that we had a break because we broke at the right part, at the right point. There's definitely a transition in 1 Samuel at chapter 8, and here's where we have a sort of summary about Samuel's ministry, and we're told what he did on late in life. It wasn't really a good thing, and this sort of became the occasion for Israel to exhibit no longer the trust they had and the repentance they had before, but to move in a slightly more selfish direction. And what it is, in this text, it's not so much that we can focus on the monarchy and the king and all that that entails and how Israel made a mistake, but it's really a text that reveals to us more of ourselves in our own lack of trust in God, our own constant desire for substitutes, our constant aversion from true holiness, and our desire to really, you know, be the Lord of our own life rather than to submit to the kingship of God. And this really is what I think we can learn from this text. Now, of course, it's historical, it's real, it happened, and we can learn from Israelite history. But we don't live in a monarchy, we don't live in a theocracy, we don't live in the same circumstances that these Israelites lived in. But we can learn from these principles that are in here. And I think that the most telling are those that reveal us as we truly are, although the book certainly is about revealing God. But it's like a mirror held up to our own faces. And in that regard, we are much like these Israelites. And I think that it will be quite telling when we look into this text today. So, let's read this chapter, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they do also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day, because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Let's pray. God, again, we ask that you would speak to us through this passage. This is your word, and we long, God, to know its meaning and to learn its principles, to see what it is that you would have us to do in light of it. So bless your people, God, I pray. Show us where we need to be shown, our true selves. And God, may you receive all the glory for what your word demonstrates today. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, I pray. Amen. It's a very interesting turn of events here. And in reality, you know, the following sections basically merge. And we have Israel here demanding the king. Later on, God's going to institute Saul as the king of Israel. Samuel will show some sort of ambivalence, you know, to this issue. There's a time when he's favorable for the monarchy, and there's times when, like here in chapter 8, he's resistant to it. And finally, we get a fuller explication of what this text is about in chapter 12. And there we find that, you know, the king will go out and fight Israel's battles, and there's nothing wrong in that in principle. In fact, if you go back into the five books of Moses, you'll find that provision was made for a king in Deuteronomy. And so here, the issue of Israel demanding a king isn't the problem per se. The problem isn't that they demand a king, and the problem isn't even that they demand a king so that they're like the other nations, although there's some issue there. The problem is that they are refusing to trust Yahweh. And their motive is a trust in this monarchy, a trust in the system. That's where the problem lies. That's what God is manifesting to us as we read this, and this is what basically Samuel was trying to deal with in terms of the people who first heard this. He's basically telling them that instead of trusting in God, you're doing exactly what you did before. You remember earlier, what they did is they had this belief in this sort of mechanical victory. If we take this box out into the battlefield, we'll win. Do you see? And they had to go through that whole story of defeat after defeat, the ark getting captured, them going into, you know, exile, the people getting their cities invaded, all this, I mean, death upon death. It was just terrible. And then what happened? God does his thing in Dagon's temple. But the people needed to come to themselves. And they finally repented, and we had victory in chapter 7, when they really trusted God. And here, what is it that we see? It's another cycle, just like in the book of Judges, which incidentally tells us that, you know, Israel tried to do this before. They wanted to set up somebody as king over them. And what did Gideon say in chapter 8 of Judges? He said, No, I'm not going to rule over you. My sons are not going to rule over you. The Lord is going to reign over you. The Lord will be your king in essence. Okay? They already had the warning. But in those days, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So the idea of kingship isn't the problem. The problem is now they're doing the same thing. They're trusting in the monarchy. The monarchy is like the wooden box. Let's take this out and believe in it, and it will deliver us. Let's institute a king, and I'll trust in the king, and the king is going to be the one who's going to fight our battles. The king is going to be our savior in essence. That is the problem. And what it betrays is this ever-perpetual desire for us to have idols. This is in reality what is going on here. that even in those things that God permits, even in those things that God says is okay for us, it's okay for us to have these things, whatever they may be. And they're good things sometimes, but we can twist them, we can turn them until we become those who are subject to these things. These things become our God that reign over us. Instead of using these things for the purposes of God and for His glory, we end up taking God out of the equation and putting our trust in material things. Now, I know that this is going to upset some of you. What have we just recently had in our church? A whole big hoorah about the building. Let's not fall into this problem that they did. Oh, if only we go into a new building, if only we're just like these people. We're just like them. If only we could put this new program into practice. Why do you think Rick Warren's book sold in the millions? Purpose-driven church. What do you think pastors were doing when they bought that book? And they said, oh, let's get the baseball diamond, let's put it in play, let's do all this, this is how we're going to win the community, this is how we're going to... What do you think they're doing? They're doing exactly what Israel did. And we are prone to do that very same thing. We can turn good things that God gives us into idols. We can turn the blessings of God into idols. And that's why God tells them, hey, okay, Samuel, I've heard what you said. I know their hearts already. You go and tell them that it's okay. They can have their king. But I want you to tell them what the consequences will be. And so God adheres to their request. Sometimes God gives us just what we ask for so that it will knock us flat on our face and that we will recognize our need for Him and not for the gimmicks and the idols and the constructs of our own imaginings, supposedly that this will be our solution, our Savior. This will be our deliverance. They said, give us a king. And the thing displeased Samuel. Now, I think Samuel's kind of, like one of those people that decided that, in their doing this, they're rejecting me. And I sort of understand him here. I think that there's a part of this that's genuine sorrow for they're not listening to him. After all, didn't God say that none of his words would fall to the ground in chapter 3, verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Well, if you're someone like that, and God says that of you, don't you think you're going to be a little upset when they don't listen to your words? I think there's a part of Samuel that is righteously indignant, and he's right in his feeling bad about the circumstance. But because Samuel was a human being, a man, just like any other, and a sinner at that, I think that there's also a pride factor here, and he's hurt by it, and he's thinking, look at these people, they won't even listen to me anymore, and so there's the righteous aspect, and then there's the sinful aspect, and sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing these two, and they merge, and we always when we justify our actions or our attitudes, or our stance, we always pick the righteous one. We say, our cause is just, right? I'm studying about the Civil War right now, and it's so ironic how both the North and the South, they both stand up and say, our cause is just, And they're diametrically opposed in their philosophies and ideals and so forth, but they both sang hymns to God, they both believe. That's how we are, we like that, and Samuel is like that here. And I think God has to intervene and give him the true interpretation of the fact. And so God tells him, look, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And the way that is phrased in the original is that the emphasis is on these two. Not you, but me. The emphasis is that Israel is really turning its back on Yahweh at this time. And it seems to us so odd that this comes on the heels of their repentance and turning to God, and they finally get the picture, and they really, do the right thing, and it's another cycle, just like the judges. They cry out because of their sin. They go into the, you know, exile. They go into captivity. They cry out. God hears them, delivers them. And what do? They go right back to it again. It's the same. That cycle doesn't end at the book of Judges. That cycle continues all the way through the rest of the Bible. That continues into New Testament times. We continue in our own lives. That's why we need continual forgiveness and continual renewal and continual... Why? Because we continue to sin. We continue to do the same things again and again and again. And you think the best of us sometimes are exempt? No, the best of us, like Paul would say, I do the things that I do not want to do. And he was the apostle that wrote 3/4 of the New Testament and basically founded the church of the New Testament era. Now, only Jesus is perfect. But here's what we do. So God tells Samuel what the truth of the matter is. They have forsaken me. And this is underscored here in the original for us in verse 8. But he goes on and says, okay, go tell them that you're going to allow what they're asking, but tell them what manner of king they shall have. Well, he goes on and he begins. He says, this is the manner of the king. Number one, he's going to take your sons. They're going to go into his armies, they're going to be his bodyguards, they're going to be his runners before his chariots, etc., etc. He's going to take your daughters, they're going to become bakers, confectionaries, they're going to do all this stuff, they're going to be at his demand. He's going to take your fields, your... Oh, by the way, this is taxes. This is what that is, right? He's going to take all this stuff, he's going to take the best of your vineyards, your olive yards, he's going to take it and give it to his servants. I mean, what do you think taxes are for, right? It's for the betterment of society, right? It's for the plans that the government has to make your lives better. It's to give to his cronies, basically. That's what it's saying. So he's going to take all this stuff. He's going to give it to his servants. That's telling us exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to take a tenth of your seed. It's not enough that he takes your workers and your family members and he's going to have them work for them. The people you have working for you, he's going to take them as well. So think about how that's going to affect you, your family, your business, your economy, your this, your that. You'll take your men servants, you'll take your maid servants, the best ones, you'll take your best workers. You'll take from your animals, your asses, and he'll put all these things. And then at the end, he'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you're going to be his servant. There's another word for that, isn't there? It starts with an S also, and it ends with an avery. Slavery. You just got freed from oppression, and what you're asking for is going to bring you right back into bondage. You are going to be his servants. And he'll take your men servants, your maid servants, he'll do all this, take a tenth, you'll be his servants. And when that happens, you're going to cry out for deliverance like you did before. And God's going to say, no use complaining. You got exactly what you asked for. And the ironic thing is here that, you know, they are told precisely what the consequences will be. And this is very similar to when we tell people the gospel. You know, we go out and we tell folks, we say that there's a judgment day, that one day we'll have to give account of our lives, that, you know, we're created for eternity. Don't think that this wonderful creation that is called man, mankind, men, women, being made in the image of God, this capability that we have, this soul that we have, this life that we've been given, is not designed to exist for the merely 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it is, that we have on this planet. It is designed, in essence, to live eternally. And so we tell people that the gospel is a message that teaches us that one day this life in this world will be given over to a judgment. And because we are rebels, we're in covenant relationship with God, whether we like to acknowledge it or not, we're either covenant keepers or covenant breakers. And because we're covenant breakers, we're going to stand and be judged by God. And so we tell people that there is an everlasting destruction that will come to us if we have not the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us. We tell people this. And they hear this and they weigh the consequences of an eternity without God And I say, thanks, but no thanks. They say, much like the Israelites, look what it says here. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we'll have the king. And so we tell people, we tell them, you're going to hell. And they say, nay, I'll go to hell. And we think, well, why don't they just understand? Why don't they, you know, why is it that this is human nature in its fallen condition? It loves to be its own God. We would rather go to hell willingly than submit to Christ. We would rather go to hell as gods, right? Isn't this the old familiar refrain of the devil? Better to reign in hell as king than to be subservient in heaven to another? No, it's not better. It's better maybe now, ideologically, think, well, I'm going to be king there. But no. You want to be your own God, it's not going to be you and your little kingdom. It's going to be you in pain and suffering and torment. And it will be forever and ever. It will not end. And we say, nay, I'd rather go. This is nothing more than human nature in its stark, naked form before the truth. Nay, we will have a king. But you've just been told what he's going to do to you. Nay, we will have a king. Jesus died to save people from their sins. Nay, we will not have this man reign over us. Luke 19. That's human nature. And we do it again and again and again and again. We want to be like the nations. We want to be like them. We want a king to go out and fight our battles. And so God says, okay, go tell them that they can have their king. And the irony is that God gives them He gives them Saul. And anyone that was able to read this excuse me, in the original would see that in verse 10 where it says that the people asked of him a king, the word asked is the word so'alim in the original. And it comes from the root Sa'al, which is the root supposedly for Saul's name. Which Saul in English is from this same root that gives us the word to ask, asking, So'alim. They asked, they so'alim for a king, and God gave them Saul. And every time they looked at Saul, every time they mentioned the word Saul on their mouths, on their lips, they were saying, requested. Saul means requested. Every time they looked at him, every time they complained about him, they were reminded, ironically, that they asked for this very one. They asked, and they got that, almost literally, what they asked for. God reveals to us that sometimes, in our aversion to do His bidding His way, He'll give us what we want. Now my prayer is that we don't end up in this building and get what we want, but end up being like these people. That one day we're going to figure, you know what? We're stuck with this and this is not really the best. That when we try to get out of it, we can't. That there'll come a day when we'll be crying and we'll be wishing we were back in Egypt. I pray that we don't come to this in our congregation. I pray that the other things that God gives us. How many times have we seen that we make family our idol? We make our jobs our idol. We make our possessions our idol. And what does God do? It's okay, you want these things? And then the time comes and these things do not bring their promised glories. They do not deliver. I remember the story that
Ravi Zacharias told about a woman who grew up in a small village. And she had always dreamed of living the big life of the city. And she kept that dream in her mind for many, many years. Later she grew up and she married a man who was sort of a merchant, and he treated her fair and she had a fairly decent life, but she always dreamed of the big city and the life and what it would be like. And one day, her husband decided he was going to take her to the city because they were going to do some business the following day. And so he had rented an apartment there for them, and so they were going to stay the night. Well, after they had supper and it was time to recline, they went to bed and she was dreaming of her dream, awake, waiting for him to sleep. And then she thought, this is my one and only chance. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out and explore the life of the city. And so she did. She snuck out, went and got into an illicit romantic encounter with someone, enjoyed the lust of the night, so to speak, and came back in the wee hours and slipped back into bed. And it was just one whole big disappointment. And she's lying there thinking that I came, I had this opportunity, finally I'm going to get to experience the ultimate in life. That was what her dream was all these years, and it backfired. And so she's under the covers now, lying next to her faithful husband, and she's weeping, crying, the bitterness, the disappointment, the sorrow, the guilt, everything has finally come to a head. And her husband hears her weeping, and he sort of half opens his eyes. Honey, what's the matter? And this is how it ends. That's exactly right. Nothing, she says. Absolutely nothing. And he returns and goes back to sleep. And she has to live now with the consequences of trying to find fulfillment outside of that which was what God intended. This is exactly who we are. We seek to find fulfillment not in God's ways, not in His desire for us, not in His preceptive will, but we seek to twist those good things that God intends for us. We want to have control of them. We want to be our God. We don't want to follow God's ways. And in essence, we end up asking for things at the expense of God's rule over our lives. We're not rejecting the other building. We're not rejecting the pastor, we're not rejecting each other. We're finally rejecting the Lord when we try to move outside of His will for our lives. We're rejecting Him. And that is never, ever going to result in blessing. We may get what we immediately want, but there'll come a time when we acknowledge that it doesn't pay. It doesn't bring the promised results. There is no gold at the end of that rainbow. So, here we have it. Be careful what you ask for, because God just might give it to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and acknowledge that You are Lord. You are the King. You are the Sovereign. And even our Lord Jesus Christ came and told us that the Kingdom of God is upon us. And we are to enter it. We are to, by force, if necessary, enter into this kingdom. We are to cut off arms and legs, pluck out eyes, strive to enter this kingdom, and live under Your mastery, or else we are doomed. And God, we so easily allured by these other idols, these other deities that promise so much, and yet deliver nothing in the end. Forgive us for turning away from Your precepts, from Your guideline, from Your law, from Your word, and following after our own hearts. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Bring truth back into the inward parts and renew in us a right spirit. Give us a desire to live under Your mastery,
to live under your lordship, that you are king over every aspect of our lives, that there's nothing left over which doesn't touch our relationship with you. I know, God, that we have areas of our lives that we need to bring under your subjection. So, God, move in our midst that we will be yielded and obedient. Forgive us for our sins and bless us with your peace. And God, let us remember that sometimes you haven't answered our prayers in the way we've wanted. And rather than complain, we must say thank you for these hidden mercies. We praise you through Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen.